Welcome to Telling Future Generations, the radio ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship of Illinois. Now here is your host, Katrina Forseth, a missionary serving as state director for CEF of Illinois.
This week, we are continuing to air a special message series by Dr. Robert Morgan, America Needs a Miracle, based on his recent book, 100 Bible Verses That Made America and Our Enduring Foundation of Faith. In the second segment, Dr. Morgan continues to share the history of our country that was absolutely founded upon God and His Word. We hope you're encouraged today by God's hand of blessing upon our land throughout our nation's history.
Now, do you know of any other nation in the history of the world that has its beginnings in such a biblical way? Now, this is what the secular historians are trying to erase from our textbooks, and they're doing a pretty good job at it. They keep pushing it out, but I'm pushing it back in. We've all got to start pushing it back in. You might as well take the pedestal from out of the Statue of Liberty as to try to remove the biblical foundations from American history. So when the Revolutionary War began, it began, as you know, in Lexington with the shot heard round the world, the Lexington and Concord. So what was happening was the British occupied Boston. The two loudest voices in America for the Revolution belonged to Samuel Adams, who was the cousin of John Adams. He was a tremendous evangelical, Bible-believing Christian. And also John Hancock, who had a tremendous respect for the Bible. I'm not absolutely sure he was born again. But these two men were the leading voices for the Revolution. And when the British occupied Boston, they wanted to capture Hancock and Adams, and they had a price put on their heads. So these two men went out to Lexington, outside of Boston, to stay with a Puritan pastor there named Jonas Clark. They stayed in his parsonage, and Jonas Clark was the pastor in Lexington. And one night, as they were about to go to sleep, here came a horse galloping through. It was Paul Revere, and he said, "The British are coming this way." And he was warning Adams and Hancock to flee further into the interior so they wouldn't be captured because they had the price on their head. And they looked at Jonas Clark and they said, "Will your church and will your village stand up to the British?" And Jonas Clark said, "Yes, they will, sir. I have taught them and trained them and preached to them for this very hour." And so the two revolutionaries, the patriots, they went further into hiding. And Jonas Clark rang the church bell, gathered his community together. Almost all of them were members of his church. And they were standing there in the midst of the morning when the British came through. And the first shots fired in the Revolutionary War were fired at a pastor and his congregation who, for the sake of the freedom they loved in Christ, were willing to face the greatest army in the world. Now, why isn't that in the history books? I'm not sure why all of that is being taken out of the history books. And when that little skirmish was over, several members of that church were dead on the ground under the windows of the church. So the Continental Congress gathered together to decide what to do. They hired Jacob Duché as their chaplain. He led them in prayer. They appointed George Washington as the commander of the American forces. He went up to Boston. There was the Battle of Bunker Hill and Breed's Hill before he got there, and he saw that they were outmatched. But then, because of God's providence, I don't have time to tell the story, but Dorchester Heights allowed, it was the weather and everything just cooperated with this ragtag group of revolutionary soldiers that Washington found there that didn't have a chance against this great British fleet. But the British had to sell out. They went up to Canada to lick their wounds. They came back down to New York, and the Revolutionary Army escaped. And I don't have time to tell you about how, and the weather again saved the Revolutionary Army in New York. I love going to New York because in one very small area in Lower Manhattan, you have such history in that little, just one square mile, that you wouldn't believe it. Because the evacuation of the American forces happened about the Brooklyn Bridge, where the Brooklyn Bridge is, and because they were trapped in Brooklyn, and at night, the weather cooperated remarkably to save Washington's army, and they made it across the East River, like the evacuation of Dunkirk. I mean, it's a miracle how that army got away and lived to fight another day. You also have right there Fulton Street, which was the scene of the great 1857 revival. We call it the Third Great Awakening that changed America. You have the Statue of Liberty. You have George Washington's inauguration spot. And you have 9/11. And you can walk. I'd like to take every child on a tour of that area and tell them the story, the history that happened in that just little, you know, stretching over 250 years, the history that took place in that little square. It's really amazing. But at any rate, the Revolutionary War was won by the mercy and providence of God. We had the Articles of Confederation. They weren't adequate to hold the nation together. America was about to become 13 individual nations bound together in a confederation like we have in Europe. And so they decided we need a constitution. And all of the delegates from all of the states came together in 1787 to try to establish a constitution. And it was hopeless. They were stuck. They didn't know what to do. The states were vying for power one against the other. Nobody could agree. And Benjamin Franklin stood up. And he gave a great speech. He was very old. And he wasn't exactly what we would call an evangelical Christian. But he knew the Bible inside and out. And Franklin said, "How is it that we find ourselves in this dilemma and have not yet thought to pray from the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes?" He said, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." He said, "If the Lord knows the flight of a sparrow, it's not likely that he is ignorant of the rising of an empire." He said, "I appeal that we go to our knees in prayer." And the next Sunday, George Washington led the delegates down to the church near Constitution Hall. And they knelt and they prayed together. And they said the Lord's Prayer in unison at the end of it. And they came back, and James Madison later said, "The way the Constitution came together is like a miracle." And shortly afterward there on New York and Wall Street in that area, George Washington stood on the balcony of the old Federal Hall. He placed his hand on the Bible, not on the Declaration of Independence, not on the Constitution, not on any other book. He placed his hand on the Bible. He took the oath of office as the first president of the United States, and then he bent over and kissed the Bible. And then he went inside and told the Senate and the House of Representatives, all newly elected, that they must never forget that it was the guiding hand of God's providence that against all odds had led them in establishing a nation. And Washington was a genuine Christian. I'm convinced of that. People today say that he was a deist, but no one really thought he was a deist until the 20th century when the historians decided that he was. Everybody knew in his lifetime that he was a very devout Anglican. And he went to communion, and he went to church, and he collected sermons, and he read the Bible, and he was a man of prayer. And he talked about the great faith of Jesus Christ and how we cannot be a happy nation without imitating the example of Christ. He was, I think, a genuine Christian. And John Adams was. And we could go on down the line. Now, we come to a little something different with the seventh president, Old Hickory, Andrew Jackson. He was not a Christian. He was a wild man. He was, and you know, his home is not far from my home in Nashville. So I visit the Hermitage quite a bit. His wife, Rachel, was a wonderful Christian. But Jackson was full of fire and fury. But Rachel, a wonderful Christian, died the night before they were leaving for Washington to move into the White House. And Jackson grieved her death all of his life, and he served in the White House as a widower. But then when he came back to Nashville, retired from politics, he went to a revival meeting there near the Hermitage, not far from my house, and he was wonderfully converted. And his life as an old man was complete, the opposite of what his life had always been. And he fell in love with the Bible, and he fell in love with the hymns, and he advocated for Jesus Christ, and he loved the hymn, "How firm a foundation ye saints of the Lord is laid for your faith in his excellent word." And when he died, he was whispering that hymn. Well, they thought he died. And then suddenly his eyes opened, and for about half an hour, he preached to them and appealed to his children to meet him in heaven. And then he died. But he was converted after he left the White House. Now, Abraham Lincoln, you know, from here, when he was down in New Salem, he became an infidel. And he hated the Bible, absolutely hated it. And then when he married Mary Todd, her father died, and he went to Lexington, Lincoln did, to go through the man's estate, and he found a book of Christian apologetics there, defending the truthfulness of the Bible. And he began to read that and recognized that he'd been wrong in attacking the Bible. I mean, he had been vicious in attacking the Bible until he read that book on Christian apologetics. And from that moment, he began to change. And by the time he got to the White House, he knew the Bible. He could quote it. People said that you couldn't go through a conversation without his quoting scripture several times. And his pastor said he was a wonderful Christian. We don't have a conversion moment or a baptism moment with Lincoln, but he certainly seemed to be a Bible-trusting man of prayer in the White House. And according to Stephen Mansfield, the historian, when Lincoln and Mary Todd were at the Ford's Theater, he leaned over and he said to her, "When this war is over and we're out of the White House, let's not go back to Springfield, not immediately." He said, "I want to travel abroad. I want to go to Jerusalem, where the Savior walked." And at that moment, the bullet struck his brain. Now, we don't see those things in the history books. But what I'm saying is that America has a heritage of Judeo-Christian morality that goes back to the very beginning, and it is what made this nation as good as it was. And it's the secularists that have brought in the evil. Now, Christians aren't perfect, but right now we have a tremendous atheistic secular movement of neo-Marxism and neo-socialism and communism, and it's infiltrated our universities and our schools and our media and our entertainment industry, and they are trying to overturn everything that is biblical about our nation. We will not let them do that, because the message of the church cannot be stopped. I mean, it says about the New Testament Christians that they turn the world upside down. We may be a minority. We may become a smaller minority than we are. But you know, if there had only been 10 believers in Sodom, the city would have been spared. There were only 3 Christians, 3, Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke, on that ship on the Mediterranean, filled with 276 souls, but the entire ship was saved because of that Christian minority. The Bible says that the church, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like leaven. Yeast, only a little bit, will leaven the whole. So the influence of Bible-believing Christians in this land is greater than anybody knows except God himself. And that's why I am prophetically optimistic, and I think we just need to keep fighting and preaching and evangelizing and praying and seeking for another great awakening and looking for revival. And that revival is what I'll talk about in the next session.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to the second part of a message series by Dr. Robert Morgan, America Needs a Miracle. Deuteronomy 4:7 reminds us of the critical importance of God's hand upon a nation and upon his people, saying, "For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" Let us continue to pray for our nation, especially during these difficult and turbulent times. As His people, we must remember that, yes, God is on the throne and He has promised to be with us. Yet God also calls us as His people to call upon Him in all things, including for the spiritual welfare and direction of our nation and for our nation's leaders throughout the land. We hope you join us again next week as we continue Dr. Morgan's next message on revival, for America needs a miracle.
Thank you for joining us today for Telling Future Generations, the radio ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship of Illinois. To learn how you can partner with Child Evangelism Fellowship to reach children in your community, please call 309-688-9699 or visit cefofillinois.com. Please join us again next week at the same time for Telling Future Generations.